If I sound congested, it's only because I am. Enjoying a family-fueled cold over the last little while. Aaron asked me for a hymn that I might have had in mind. And then on the subject of assurance, our hymn book offers no lack. And I hope that this will encourage your heart in the short period of time that we have. The underlying verse 4:3:45 is from James. It says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And that is where we are spending our time this evening. Brother Andy had asked me a little while ago, probably 2 months ago, if I would bring an exhortation of worship to the saints. And immediately I was reminded of the American Civil War veteran Ambrose Bierce in his book, The Devil's Dictionary, wherein he defines exhortation as having to do with religious affairs, putting the conscience of another on a spit and roasting it to a nice brown discomfort. And while that's not my aim this evening, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to bring to us a holy discomfort and joy and obedience. As Luther says, if God does not open and explain Holy Writ, no one can understand it. It will remain a closed book enveloped in darkness. And so, at the request of my elder brother, it's my privilege to open God's Word with you and consider Psalm 3 for a very brief, I hope, a very brief amount of time. And I have prayed for the Lord to bring a word to you this evening, and not mine, but His. And it's against the backdrop of what I have witnessed as a significant amount of struggle and pain in our little family. And there are enormous trials going on that are undoubtedly testing and potentially discouraging and frustrating many. And as ever, we need to perpetually remind ourselves that our only comfort and consolation is ever to be found in the presence of our Heavenly Father, in His Word, directed by the Spirit who He has astonishingly gifted to His people by our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before I begin, I would just like to kind of say that the Psalter, we know, is a great place of comfort. The Psalter is the hymn book of the ancient Israelites. It's the hymn book of the Lord Jesus Himself, of course. He wrote it. And the church today. And as a hymn book, as Brother Derek can attest as we labored through understanding the structure of the Psalms, it has been organized in a way and edited into various books and volumes, 5 in total, and that have an incredible degree of thematic coordination. These are not haphazardly placed, of course. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the people that handled them, the ancient Israelites in the coordinating of the Hebrew Bible, organized them in such a fashion that there was theme. In fact, just for your own information, it's astonishing how much technical detail exists in the Psalms, such that in some cases the scribes themselves made sure that letters landed precisely in the very dead center of the Psalms itself. So if anybody is ever inclined to argue that the ancient Israelites were just illiterate goat herders, I would suggest that they were technologically advanced in a way that our generation doesn't have a comparison. And so because the Psalter is not a novel, so it's not made up of chapters, it's made up rather of songs that feature prayer and praise and adoration, lament, worship, thanksgiving, and history that spans over about 840 years from Moses to after the exile. We have for us treasures in God's Word here for us for our focus and comfort. So let us now come to that Psalm 3 and read it together. And I will read it and you may follow along. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. So I want you to consider what we've just read, and then I want you to consider what came just before this psalm. Psalm 1 and 2 can be and are considered to be complementary to one another. The blessedness, or perhaps more richly expressed as the how rewarding is the life of the man in Psalm 1:1, of the one who delights in the law of the Lord and forsakes the life of the wicked and the sinner and the scoffer. This one is known of the Lord. And those who are known by the Lord have been graciously given to the Lord's anointed. In Psalm 2, who is installed upon his holy mountain, and we, or they, serve the Lord with reverent devotion and rejoice with trembling. They are the ones who kiss the Son and are blessed because they take refuge in him. So isn't it fascinating that as we come through those two deeply encouraging psalms, that the very next thing that we encounter is what life is like on the ground for the Lord's anointed. We have the picture of the Lord's anointed installed, his holy king, and the call that against the nations that are raging. And the very next psalm, Psalm 3, now shows us the very one, the very king, the very anointed of the Lord, facing personal and political crisis. I find it fascinating that there is very much a realism in the psalms that we, the faithful, can read and know that where our heart aches, where we are at, this is not all out of touch. We come from glorious truth, and the Lord shows us that even in the most disturbing and disruptive of situations, the Lord has not forsaken his anointed. And so his anointed is installed, and yet he has his anointed by virtue, of course, of the sins of that man bearing fruit, coming to roost, as it were, him being driven out of away from his throne and away from the city that he loves. David is in flight for his life from no less than his own son, Absalom. As though we're reminded that the sovereign Lord's plans indeed are being fulfilled even in this crisis. And it's in this that we have a structure in the Psalms, and I borrow from Alec Mateer from his Psalms for daily reading, and he breaks it up this way. There are couplets that you will see, and I don't think they're that hard to find. They are divided by the Selah in this psalm. The first, verse 1 and 2, is the problem, and we can consider that A. Verse 3 is the affirmation. So the problem, O Lord, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That is the problem. The affirmation, the king says, but you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. This is his affirmation. That is the letter B. Verses 4 to 6 is his assurance, where he says, I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Verse 7 is his prayer, his petition. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. And then the solution in verse 8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Another interesting feature of these psalms from Psalm 3 to Psalm 14 is the day-night motif. As you're reading it, notice the idea of the morning and evening. David is up, and first thing in the morning, what is he doing? He's already slept, having laid his head down with all his adversaries mounting against him. And yet he can lay his head down because he knows where his assurance is. This psalm allows us to see the prayer, of course, and we can go to 2 Samuel and read the historical accounts. But of course, the very first principle, brothers and sisters, that we can take from this psalm is found in the first two words of the psalm, O Lord. Our very first principle is, who does David cry out to? He doesn't kick rocks and he doesn't stare down at the ground. He lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, O Lord. His very first orientation is towards the God he loves and knows. Now, I would say it's interesting when you read the account. David has full trust in the Lord as he cries out to him. But he was not without using the means of strategy, if you recall the story, because he sends a counselor, a spy, to go and thwart. So David doesn't abandon the means at his disposal, even as he commits all things to the Lord. So lest we be inclined to forsake our responsibility or our duty and assume that we can passively wait for the Lord to get us out of a pickle, we should look at this as a possible example of first putting our eyes towards the Lord, and secondly, considering the means at our disposal. The psalmist will say in Psalm 33, there is no hope apart from the Lord. All else is a delusion. Another principle for us is that we must cry out to him who alone has all the power to provide the perfect outcome. And I think for me, and perhaps I wonder for you, that the glory of the psalm teaches us how to lament in a proper way, how to complain in a biblical way. Because I'm pretty good at complaining in an unbiblical way. Surely, as we give attention to the Psalms and what they show us about the greatest degrees of distress that one person could possibly know, in this moment, we can see that ever there is a way that we can bring, the Lord is willing to hear the laments of his people. We are called to bring a complaint to the Lord. True lament features expressing an insurmountable opponent who is too strong for us and expressing our weakness to the Lord. A lament can express a question to the Lord as to if he's there, an honest sense of doubt. And we see this exemplified in the greater David, who was surrounded by his adversaries, who was saying to him, God will not deliver him. And the significance of that verse 2, brothers and sisters, is the adversaries are speaking deep into the soul of David. It's not simply just trying to discourage him. They are seriously seeking to erode the very foundation. As Brother Derek pointed out in Isaiah, when the spokesperson comes to Hezekiah and speaks Aramaic. I think it's Aramaic or Hebrew he speaks. But he's saying, your God can't help you. I wouldn't be here if your God was stronger than my God. And that can take the life out of any believer to fall prey to that temptation. Notice that in spite of his lament, David shows for us that first, his salvation is from the Lord. He cries out first to the Lord. Notice that he affirms the trustworthiness of the Lord. The Lord is a shield about me. And of course, the military language is not familiar to most of us. And the shield in view here is not simply the arm-wielding shield that is in close quarter combats. It's a shield that was intended for heavy defense. And it expresses more cover of the body than a simple shield. And yet David reminds us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord God is a shield all around him and all around his people. David is convinced that the Lord will answer his prayer. I was calling to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I mean, at the time, think of the religious, the services and the order of service. Much was required that insisted that if you're going to go pray, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Yet David is as far away from the house of the Lord as possible. Geographically, it could even be considered that he was at the lowest point on the earth relative to the highest point that he was praying to. That did not stop David from praying. He did not need to be in Jerusalem to offer his prayers and petitions. Such was his condition and such was his assurance that he was able to petition the Lord from wherever he was. He proves his faith the night before. By what? Laying his head down. He wasn't up all night. He laid his head down and slept. And then the next day he gets up with the same resolve. So we see here that the Lord is a shield. He is the one who alone gives purpose and glory to any of us. David will say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. And we may be tempted to see that David is saying that God is his glory, but commentators would suggest that the glory and scope here is whatever dignity David would have been or should have been afforded as the king that was being assailed. And David could not count on nobody else to give meaning to his life except the Lord God. And how many of us have felt at times so bereft of support, perhaps so down, perhaps full of self-pity, that we have forgotten that truly only our dignity comes from the very one who gave it to us to begin with, God Almighty. And it is only the Lord who lifts up the head. The lifting up of the head is the idea of victory. Again, no one can lift up the head except the Lord. And in brave confidence, David will say in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord." Again, that has a military overtone to it, as though to say, "Rise up, let's go and charge the enemy." And he's calling on the Lord with a holy boldness to rise up and save him. It is the Lord who owns salvation. It is the Lord alone who is the blessing of both King David, King Jesus, and we, his people. It is this salvation fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us here, and we get to be participants in the community that is the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so there's a lot there for you to chew on, and perhaps I hope will encourage you. I want to leave you with a few strategies for us to consider, five in total. The first is, as we notice from this psalm, that the psalmist relies on the past experiences of God's deliverance to provide him with the foundation to have confidence for today. And we are all here today in a measure of health and strength, fed and watered, enabled. Is that not evidence of the Lord's faithfulness to us? That we are here. We didn't get here on our own. The Lord sustained us. The Lord, in his kindness, has put a desire in our hearts to come together. Let us scrapbook. Let us collect all the ways that the Lord in the past has been faithful to you and to me. And as we read our scriptures, see his faithfulness in bigger and more significant ways. And so we should build in or budget for means of remembering these things by reading our scripture and meditating upon them and reading all of our Bible. All of our Bible, because the Old Testament in its historical events is the very evidence of the faithfulness of the Lord God to his people. Even as he is rendering judgment on them, it was for the purpose of restoring them. Third, affirm your eschatology. So before you panic, what I'm not advocating here is that you get clear on whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. What I mean is when the psalmist says salvation belongs to the Lord, you simply can turn to a letter like Ephesians chapter 1 and see that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to fulfill all of God's plans, uniting all things into himself. Your eschatology confirms for you that the Lord will never be denied what is rightfully his, both in the past and today and into the future. He will not be denied his people and his purpose and his glory. And fourth, as a local body, as the community of the faithful, we need to help each other and minister to each other by witnessing of the Lord's mercies in our own lives to one another and reaching out. There are some here who have some fantastic scars that would minister tremendously to the needs of others. We need to hold each other up. And the Lord has been kind and gracious, as he always is, brothers and sisters, but he has placed us in a community of faith, of the faithful, to hold each other up and to comfort with the comfort that he has comforted us with. And then fifth, and perhaps most difficult of all, would be how we deal with vengeance and replace it with mercy and kindness when someone does us wrong. When many are our adversaries that are not just the internal emotional battles that we fight, but it is not a plea for vengeance, but rather a plea to be free. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, said the Lord Jesus Christ, as his adversaries nailed him to the cross. Brothers and sisters, that is perhaps the most difficult thing, I confess, for me to apply, is to not react with outrage or perhaps hatred, and it is a work in progress, but we can cry out that the one who has all power would strike the enemy on the cheek and shatter the teeth of the wicked, not out of vengeance, but from release. And so may these things bless us. I hope they do, and serve and encourage us as we walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you for a Savior who walked this walk, the greater David, David's son, who sits on his throne. Father, we thank you that salvation is of you, and we thank you that the promise is that your people will be blessed. Oh Lord, we pray that this word would find its way into our hearts and that we would glorify you by our lives. This we commit in Jesus' name. Sure. I said, so the psalmist relies on past experience of God's deliverance. And then the second was building in or budgeting for our means of remembering. And then affirming your eschatology. The local body, the community of the faithful, ministering to one another. And then ever being vigilant about anger and vengeance.